I want to welcome those who are joining us in our virtual service today. We're grateful that you're here with us. This is our time where we devote our attention to the Word of God. And as we begin, I want to invite you to soak in these words from John Stott. They come from a quotation I found in a book written by Chuck Swindoll called The Mystery of God's Will. There is something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached scientific observation and evaluation. No, the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship. Our place is on our faces before Him in adoration. This morning, our text takes us into a discussion about determining the will of God. Now, I suspect all of you in the room have fully figured out the will of God for your life, so that's never a question for you, but occasionally I wrestle with that. And our text, though we're still coursing through this journey with Paul, we find him in the midst of trying to discern where God wants him to go. So, sometimes when we think about the will of God, we start critiquing God. Just as this suggests, we boil it down to this sense of some knowledge thing that is separate from relationship, and it is separate from worship, and we start chasing the analysis when we would be far better off just simply adoring Him, worshiping Him. So that's where we're going to start, is in His presence. Pray with me. So, Lord, open the eyes of our heart, our understanding, our ears. Soften us up. Sometimes we get a little prickly. Sometimes we get a little hardened. Sometimes we think we know what we're doing. And we just want to come and sit in your presence here for a moment. Remind ourselves who's in charge. Remind ourselves who has the knowledge and the understanding that ultimately we need. Thank you for revealing yourself and your word to us. Thank you for giving us a heart to seek it. And as we do that again this morning, Lord, we pray that you would bring forth the fruit that would honor and please you. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe you want to think back for a moment to the last time you were trying to discern the will of God in your life. What was that question? Now, there are aspects of it that we work on every day and do almost automatically, but I kind of have more in mind a larger, bigger life consequential sort of event. There are those times when option A is really kind of a tough option. It's an option that might bring difficulty or challenge into our life or into the life of other people. Think about those who in World War II Germany had to make a choice. Are we going to stand up and shelter Jewish families that are trying to flee from this trauma or not? Maybe there's an option that looks like it's really fun, really fulfilling, really satisfying. I mean, it's like, woo-hoo! God, how could I be so fortunate that you would put this situation in front of me, and yet your heart is calling you in a different direction. The people around you, however, are looking at that as you talk with them, and they're saying, how can you miss this? You got to go for this. I mean, what an opportunity. And they give you their most compelling arguments. And still in the quietness of your own heart, you say, Lord, that's not the way you're leading. I think of a MD friend of mine who was a roommate in college who could have gone on to a practice that would have been financially very beneficial for he and his family, but he felt God nudging him to go and use his medicine in a cross-cultural way. Not only could he not support his family, he had to go ask other people to support him. But it was clear to him that that was God's urging in his life. Now, maybe the option looks so good, we back up to that woohoo option, and then our heart kind of says, man, I almost feel guilty about accepting this. You know, it's like when the church calls and says, hey, would you come to Cayucas and serve? It's like, And then there's the one in Fresno. Sorry. You get my drift. Like, occasionally my pastor friends poke fun at me and I say, you know, well, somebody has to suffer for Jesus in Cayucas. And then there's the times when we're looking for God's will because somebody else's garbage has been dumped in our lap. You didn't look for it. You didn't want it. You don't deserve it. But it's landed there. It's not paying rent. And there's nobody who's going to come haul it away. So what do? Do you stay and walk it through? Do you flee? Do you escape? Do you go somewhere else? Well, welcome to Paul's world. These were all circumstances of a sort that Paul faced in his missionary journeys, and we're going to walk right into the middle of one again with him this morning. Now, as the passage opens, we're in Acts chapter 21. Paul's getting back on the boat. If you haven't figured it out yet, Paul really liked the water. I guess when the only other option is walking, you know, a boat looks pretty good. For those of you in the room, we're going to put up this map so that you can kind of follow along. As I read this, Paul's traveling through the middle of that purple circle, all right? So you can listen and just sort of watch the cities, and here's how it goes. He starts below Ephesus, up sort of top center was the city of Miletus. That's where he had been. The elders from Ephesus had come to meet with him. And so when they parted, he set sail, and now Luke is now back in the first person. So Luke is with him. He uses first person pronouns. We came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Now that's all kind of down the western coast of Turkey there, modern-day Turkey. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, you know, very technical geography here, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So we know he is not on the Princess. He is on a cargo ship. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, assuming that's how long it took to unload and reload the ship. And through the Spirit, the brethren in the city were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now remember, this was his intent. He was leaving from Achaia, from Greece, Corinth. And he said, I'm in a hurry. I've got to get to Jerusalem. He's taking these offerings for the Jewish saints. And now they're saying, don't go there, Paul. Maybe you've had that sense. God's moving you in a direction, and some of your trusted allies and believer friends that are normally source of God's wise counsel say to you, don't do it. So now he's facing this issue. When our days were ended, we departed, verse 5 here, and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until they were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. That's why I know I'm supposed to be in Cayucas. I can't fulfill this passage if I can't go kneel on the beach and pray. No. That's the way some people goof up God's will, okay? And they said farewell to each other, and he went on board ship, and they returned home. Verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. You remember him from way back in the beginning, one of the seven original ones appointed to come alongside the apostles, and they stayed with him, and he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. I'm not going to spend the whole morning on those verses, all right? They just kind of give us, Luke does these occasionally where he just says, okay, Paul is on the move and we need to kind of follow and just observe what is happening with Paul. So it gives us some interesting insights along the way to what the early church was up to. And also to Paul's intention, which he said was, I want to get to Jerusalem. I want to bring those offerings. I want to be there for Pentecost. But on the way, as he's going, he is always looking for the opportunity to minister, to somehow build up and encourage those who have come to faith or to share the gospel perhaps with those who haven't. But in these stops, it's all focused primarily on building up the believers. Now, among other things, it tells us that they were worshiping families. In this case, it says that they came with their children. And they were back to praying on the beach again together, which means that where they gathered, they weren't intimidated about being open in their faith in public. They extended hospitality one to another. And maybe the most overwhelming and oft-repeated aspect of this is the way that they cared for and helped each other along in their life and in their faith. One other little thing that we can pick up here before we move on, which is no matter how intent you are on doing the will of God, you still find yourself subject to the realities of human life. So Paul has to get from point A to B. It takes time. He has to have a means of transportation. Unfortunately, he didn't have a private jet or a private yacht, so he had to take a sailing vessel that was used to carry cargo. Most people historically would tell us these were not particularly pleasant places to travel. Yet he went, and he fills his days doing what God has put upon his heart. Then as we read on, we got the first glimpse here in verse 4 that Paul is determined to get to Jerusalem, and some of the believers are saying, don't go. And we get into the next paragraph here, and we're going to find this whole thing intensifies. So I'm going to back up and reread verse 4. We'll skip up then and pick it up in verse 10 where we left off at the end of verse 9. I'm going to just read through that text, and then we're going to go back and sort of pick it apart and wrestle with some of the things it puts before us. So verse 4, and through the Spirit, they, the people in Tyre, were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Verse 10, and while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now notice the we, that Luke is included, his traveling partners are included. The believers that they were visiting with are all saying to him, we have a unanimous testimony urging him not to go up to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, verse 13, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. That verse right there is why I think one of the key insights in this text is that it is surfacing for us the dilemmas of how do we know and fulfill the will of God. We'll read on a couple more verses before we come back. Verse 15, after these days we got ready, we went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Paul always has a Motel 6. Somebody's leaving the light on for him. Verse 4 says, the believers were telling him not to go. Verses 11 and 12 tell us of this prophet Agabus. If you remember in chapter 11, Agabus was a prophet who predicted that there would be the famine in Jerusalem, for which Paul has been collecting this offering from the Macedonians and the Greeks to bring back and to assist them in their trouble. And his message is an object lesson, very much like some of the Old Testament prophets. He apparently pulls off Paul's belt, which is not a belt like most of us men might be wearing, but more like a long cloth sash that they would bind around their robe and tie. So it was long enough that he could wrap it around, tie up his own hands and feet, and say, this is what's going to happen to the guy who owns this belt. The Jews are going to come and bind him like this and hand him over to the Gentiles. What's Paul's response to all this, verse 13? He says, don't be crying and breaking my heart. Now, we can read over those words and say, yeah, you know, objectively, casually, yeah, don't do that. You know, just don't do that. But the clear statement here is, no, they were impassioned. They were weeping, crying. They were anticipating that this truth, this revelation given by Agabus and others, this witness of the Holy Spirit, is that if Paul keeps on this journey, there's disaster, humanly speaking, awaiting him. Probably imprisonment, suffering, torture, maybe even death. And yet Paul says, it's okay, friends. I believe God has put it in my heart to get there, even if that is the result. And so they relent. Verse 14 says, the will of the Lord be done. Now this feeds us, feeds me anyway, with some challenging questions. So was Paul here just bullheaded? I mean, you read about Paul's life and you recognize the guy had a way of, you know, marking his course and staying to it. He didn't pick the easy path, and he has people around him, and normally we would say part of discerning the will of God is listening to wise biblical counsel. And the wise biblical counsel around him in this case is all saying, don't go. And Paul's over here saying, don't make my heart break over this. Stop your weeping. Stop your pleading, because I am persuaded that God is directing me to do this. And I don't know, maybe you've been in one of those places where you had a very clear sense, both from Scripture and from the other ways that we discern God, a couple of which we'll touch on in a minute, that help us become resolved in our inner man to say, this is the way I'm supposed to go. I remember a very definitive moment in my life when I was in a meeting and there was a long discussion and there was a vote, and the vote was 11-1, and I was the one. And I was persuaded that for me, my vote was right. I could do no other. Even though the other 11 votes came from people to whom I had willingly submitted life over a longer period of time. There are some unusual moments when God gives a resolve in our spirit. We cannot walk away from it. And it appears in this text that's where Paul was. His Holy Spirit-driven direction overpowered even the witness of these friends. Now, the truth of the matter is, sometimes wise, otherwise godly and well-meaning friends can actually be wrong. So how then do we find the difference? How do we know when their counsel is right and we listen, and what do we do when it's wrong? Well, verses 13 and 14 give us Paul's agonizing decision, the result of this. How do you put it together? Because they both say they are speaking by or through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's saying one, don't go. The Holy Spirit's saying the other, go. Holy Spirit, are you having a problem here? You know, sometimes we kind of don't want to wrestle with these sorts of questions. And in the white space of the text, we are left to discern what is it that God was doing here. So I'm going to give you the white space of my understanding on this text. The white space is the stuff that doesn't have letters, by the way. So it appears that in their concern for Paul's physical earthly well-being, they were being moved to say, Paul, the wise course of action here is to protect yourself. Haven't you been beat up, stoned, thrown out of town, chased by people who oppose you long enough? Why are you walking into the lion's mouth, so to speak? And yet, when Agabus comes along, he does not say, Paul, you should do this or you should do that. He just states the facts. The person who wears this belt, if he goes to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. It seems to me that the Spirit of God is walking the people through a process of understanding what He ultimately wants. I think sometimes in our grasping for the will of God, we want it instantly, we want it now, and we want no struggle over it. Sometimes we only find the will of God in struggle. Sometimes we only find it in waiting. So Paul takes all of this in, and he still determines that this is what God wants done. Now, as I was working through this passage, our missionary, Jesse Bohannon, Ted and Lisa's daughter, came to mind. Because some months back, as COVID was bursting onto the world scene, she's over there in Africa in Eswatini, a nurse working with people who are very dependent upon the medicines that they are given and the care that's provided through that ministry. And she faced the decision, do I stay here where medical care is low and infection multiplication possibility may be high? These people have a great need. Or do I take care of myself and move to the safest place I can find, which is probably back in America? I do not know all the process she went through. I don't know all the people she talked to. I don't know the hours of prayer and agony or not that went into that. But in the end, she said, I stay. And I'm going to trust God to sustain me here. She eventually got COVID, pretty severe case of COVID. And God mercifully helped her and the roommate that she was with, who also got it through that, sustained them, and they are carrying on in their ministry undeterred. But if personal safety is your highest value, you will never make that decision. If Paul's personal safety and self-protection, humanly speaking, was his highest value, he would have said, man, am I glad the Holy Spirit's talking through you guys. I do not want to go to Jerusalem. I do not want to be bound. I do not want to be imprisoned, and I do not want to die. And most of us think that way. We're struggling with a world who is saying the most important value you have is to stay alive. Yeah? I'm not saying that we shouldn't take that seriously, but there are times when there are other values that should be greater. We mentioned people in the Holocaust era, you know, like the Ten Boom family or Oscar Schindler and people of that stature, the underground, who risked their own lives, who risked their own families to try to help people escape and avoid the destruction that was headed their direction. Or if you want to get abundantly spiritual about it, you have a 20th century Paul known as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor and theologian, who was warned by many people, just get out of the country, let the war go by, and then you can come back and minister to us again. And he said, no, somebody needs to stand up and speak truth into this world, into this Nazi mindset. And he went to prison and he died in prison doing so, against the counsel of certain people. Or if you want to get biblical, how about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, yeah, pitch me in the fiery furnace. I will not bow to your statue. Or Daniel, who came behind them and said, you make whatever laws you want and do whatever you want. I'm not going to stop bowing down to pray to my God and throw me in that lion's den if you will. And like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, the assumption is my God is sufficient to deliver me. And if he does not, I will trust him anyway. We have people today who go into hostile nations. Many of you have probably heard about or read the story of Brother Andrew, who during the communist era was actively smuggling Bibles into places where they were not allowed. Or maybe you've read the book, The Heavenly Man, Brother Yun, who is a Chinese fellow, pastor, Christian, who has helped organize a group called Back to Jerusalem. If you've never heard about them, the Chinese kind of fly under the radar, but the Back to Jerusalem movement is raising up dozens of believers who are ready and willing to go into the darkest places, the most oppositional nations that lie from China to Jerusalem, because they want to preach the gospel all the way back to their roots in Jerusalem. And they are all trained to be willing to be imprisoned or die to engage in this mission. In that same book I referenced a few minutes ago by Chuck Swindoll on the mystery of God's will, I think he makes some very significant observations. If you expect the will of God to be the same as yours, then you've got a major expectation bust on your horizon. Okay, get that? If you expect the will of God to be what you think it should be, you probably will find some disappointing moments, some surprises. Because the only way we could really know all of that in advance 100% is if we were as wise as God. If we were as knowledgeable as God about past, present, and future. The unfathomable, infinite, inexplicable God marches to the beat of his own drum. And our off cadences do not throw him out of step. He is determined to fulfill his will. So, if you insist on your human wisdom and you make no place for the mystery of God's will, no place for the fact that God may ask us to do some things that on earth seem a little crazy, then you probably will end up somewhere wandering around outside. And as some have said, the safest place to be is not the place where we feel the greatest physical safety. The safest place for the believer to be is dead center in the will of God. Because that's where he provides, protects, and takes care of us. In 2020 hindsight, we know that it was God's plan and purpose for Paul to go to Jerusalem. That's the way God wanted to unfold this gospel proclamation. That's what he was willing for his disciple to engage in. And if we are not willing to walk with God by faith through certain steps that are not fully known and understood and don't always make absolute human sense, then we are going to miss some of the greatest opportunities and fulfillments that God has for us as his followers. So what do we do? How do we know and do God's will? Now, I don't run into a lot of sincere believers who are sort of trying to base their life on the attitude of, so I think I know what God's will is, how can I get around it? Right? Now I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek because there is within every one of us the potential to want our way when God has revealed another way. Particularly when it comes in the context of his moral will that we'll look at in a minute. And we do actually say, so how can I find the exception clause? Where's the fine print in the footnote that will allow me to avoid obedience to a direct command of God? Oh, maybe you've never done that. Guilty. So this passage, coming back personally, brings to mind for me an occurrence about 45 years ago. I still do remember some of those old things. And it was a season where I was seeking God's will on a whole lot of things. You know, I was making choices about what college or university to attend, what major to pursue, what career to follow thereafter. And in the back of my mind, humanly speaking, was also the discovery of a wife, a life partner. So I resolved the question of the school, and I resolved the question of the major, and I began courting a particular young woman. And so we would date for a while, and then we wouldn't date, and we would date for a while, and we wouldn't date. Some of you know this story, I'm sorry, but some of you haven't heard it yet. And so we got to the point at the beginning of our senior year where we decided, okay, for this semester, we're not going to date. So we didn't. That doesn't mean I didn't try dating a bunch of other people. Very unfair thing to do to people, but I did. Because I always had in the back of my mind a little comparison thing going on. And at the end of that semester, I went back to that young lady and I said, you know, we're going home different directions for Christmas break. Would you be willing to pray with me about whether or not we should get back together when we return? So I went home, you know, thinking I was sincerely seeking God and trying to entrust, I didn't want to make the wrong decision here for myself, for this young woman. And so when I came back to school just before classes started, we got together and I said, "So what do you think God's saying on this question?" And she said, "I don't think we should date." And I said, I've got a problem here because I think God says we should. Now, there is one thing about the will of God and circumstances. There are certain circumstances that must converge in order for that will to be established, and dating somebody takes two, unless you do it with a mirror. So I walked away from that conversation and basically said, "Then you won't hear from me again. If there is something to be in this relationship, you have to get in touch with me." And that was a very dark, painful day in my life. I shed a lot of tears and shemini. Over the next few days, began to resolve in my heart, well, this must be what God wants. He has something else. And then I received a phone call. And the young lady said, "You know, I've been thinking about this, and maybe it would be good if we dated again." Talk about messing with my brain. "What are you doing here, Lord? I'm finally coming to grips with this." So I said, "Well, I need a week. I need a week to think and pray about this." At the end of that week, we agreed to date. And a few months later, we were engaged. That isn't in my notes, Lee. 44 years later, in this month, it's been an amazing journey. What's the point? The point is that sometimes God's will unfolds to us gradually. It unfolds progressively. I'm not saying that one of us was right and one of us was wrong. In that moment, we were both right in our heart before God. We both believed that was the direction He was leading, and that process brought about further thinking, further reflection, built into the relationship when we decided to go forward things that would make our future together better than had we made one decision or the other at that particular moment. This is the mystery part of God's will. So we have to be willing to keep surrendering ourselves to how God unfolds these things progressively when they aren't instantaneously obvious. So now some of you are probably saying, "So how do we actually do this then in real time? What are some principles?" And okay, I had books on my desk this week, this high, all written on discovering and knowing and doing the will of God. So we can't do that today. We got just a few minutes left. What I want to do is hit the high point of a couple of points we need to understand, and then a handful of principles that we'll just highlight very quickly. First off, when we talk about the will of God, we need to see that in Scripture there are actually three different wills of God. That is, they all converge, but when they function, we see them differently. So there is a sovereign will of God. The sovereign will of God is that which He has decreed, that which He has determined, that which is going to happen no matter what. And here's the spoiler alert on Paul's life. A part of God's sovereign will in this journey is that God had told Paul, "You're going to preach the gospel to kings and rulers," and the journey for Paul to get to that place was through Jerusalem, through bondage at the hands of the Greeks, through appeal to Caesar, transported to Rome, and before his life is over, he has the opportunity to fulfill this plan that God had for him. Okay? That's God's sovereign will it is going to happen. Most of the time, we only get, at best, little glimpses of God's sovereign will in advance. Normally, we know that after it's happened. Then there's God's moral will. Those are His commands, His instructions, His guidance, principles, and biblical wisdom. They are the things that tell us what God wants, His desire. It's about His character and the molding of our character and making us to be like Jesus. And then there's His personal will, which is those decisions about how do we live out our individual lives. So they overlap. The moral will of God is oftentimes a part of God's personal will for us, because what He wants us to do is to live out His moral will. So this is where we sometimes get into those issues where God is saying, this is the way I want my people to go, and we're going, ooh, I don't know if I'm ready for that. You know, where's the bypass? Get around it. This is my experience. The majority of times when people are asking or seeking the will of God, what they're really talking about fundamentally is His personal will. Okay? And if we divorce it completely from His sovereign will and His moral will, then we have trouble getting to His personal will, because our response to each of these aspects of God's will is different. To His sovereign will, we are asked to surrender and accept. This is what God has planned and chosen. Embrace it. To His moral will, we're asked to surrender and obey, to follow it, to make it our own. And to His personal will, we are to see that it is rooted in His moral will, it is secured by His sovereign will, but it is very often lived out in freedom. Many people get hung up on the personal will of God, trying to make it too specific and too particular. Hey, did I follow the will of God by wearing my purple shirt this morning? Or should I have worn a blue one? Or should I have worn a patterned one? That's the personal will of God for me this morning. I had to decide, what shirt am I going to wear? God, what do you want me to wear to church today? Anybody else? Yes, you all have clothes on. You made those decisions too. Thank you very much. Okay, so inside these parameters, God gives us a freedom of choice. When we're not violating His moral will, there are times, you know, we can wear the black tie, the striped tie, the colored tie. You can wear your hair this way. You can go change its color. You can change its style. Some of you will go eat lunch when we're done here. Does it really matter, particularly to God, whether you have a burrito or whether you have a salad? Right? There's a grand deal of freedom. I'll get back to that in a second. So how then do we live these out principally? Well, again, way beyond us, but here's a start. Start by doing what you know is God's moral will. If you do what you know God wants you to do, you're going to be on target the vast majority of the time. It just means that we have to be acquainted with what is this moral will of God, and we have to be willing to embrace it. And if we are seeking to avoid it, ignore it, escape it, then it's not His will that we ignore, avoid, and escape. That, when we're thinking that way, that should be a warning in our heads that says we're trying to get away from the will of God, not trying to find it. Success breeds success in many things in life. So obedience to the moral will of God leads us to keep embracing and keeping following the moral will of God. Obedience breeds obedience. Devotion to that solves the vast majority of the problems that arise as to then what should we do when God's moral will isn't absolute and particular. Secondly, then know where to get what you need to know. So if I'm supposed to do what I know is the moral will of God, then I need to know where to get the moral will. Okay? And fundamentally, that comes from the Scriptures. God has revealed that will to us in the Bible. Some of it is very specific, some are commands, some are instructions, some are principles, some are wisdom statements. and he trusts us to bring those together. A direct statement. We talked about this one in our men's Bible study last Wednesday morning, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, that's a big term that means you becoming more like Jesus, or WWJD, what would Jesus do, as some people popularized it. Now, that passage then goes on to give a couple of other very particular aspects of that transforming work, but the direct statement is, okay, if I'm facing a choice about God's will, what is the choice that is going to cause me to become more like Jesus? That helps me. Or in Romans 14:23, we get a principle. That which is not of faith is sin. So if my heart is checked as I'm looking at options, and one of those options says, well, you know, I really sort of have to weasel to get into this option, then that's not of faith. And if it's not of faith, then it's not in conformity to the moral will of God. Another way of calling disobedience to the moral will of God is sin. All right? So sometimes I hear people saying, well, I know God's word said this, but I had a dream, or I had a vision, or I heard a voice, or somebody told me that I respect as a biblical person. I want to set 98% of that stuff off the table for you, because God never subjectively confirms something against what he objectively declares. You will never have a dream that tells you to do something that violates what the Scripture says. So if the Scripture is clear, pitch aside your dream. You just had a bad taco the night before. Thirdly, know the vulnerabilities of your flesh. We've indicated this. We're all prone. We are not yet perfected. So our minds play tricks on us. Our wills get waffly, and we think we know better, and other things that appeal to our flesh may still appeal to our flesh. Peter wrote in the fourth chapter of his first letter, live no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There's another one of those principle statements. He doesn't enumerate what are all the particular lusts of the flesh. He just says, you know those things that make you want to go back and live the way you lived before you knew Jesus? Those are probably outside the will of God. And now that you are in Christ, you want the in Christ things to be yours, and they will be God's will. And Satan knows that. Satan rarely tempts us in the areas that we don't have inclination or desire. You ever think about that? Temptations always come at us in our points of vulnerability. Somehow, for me, donuts and Cheetos are always within the realm of the will of God. But liver and cooked spinach? God could never want that for me. All right? Being frivolous here, but you get the drift. All right? So we have certain things that we would never be tempted to go against the will of God. Knowing the places where we are vulnerable helps us to be ready, helps us to see that this is something trying to take me away from where God wants me to be. And then here's the last one for the morning. When God's moral law is not at stake, so his expressed word does not tell us the way we are to go, then freedom usually reigns. That is, God has hedged us in, and he says, inside this, you have room to move. This is like when Paul talks about meat sacrificed to idols. You know, how does he say, well, you eat meat sacrificed to idols, but you don't eat meat sacrificed to idols? That's a realm of Christian freedom. Why? Because the contexts were different, the implications were different, the social structures were different, and in some cases, if you're by yourself, it doesn't offend anybody, but you don't want to make a risk of violating the conscience of another person. So maybe today, doing this is different than it would be tomorrow because of the context. So here's a frame. Maybe if you're taking notes, some of you I see are, you want to put a frame that God has put around his will. He's Our life is the picture. And at the base of that frame is the Scripture. It is His revealed will, His sovereign will, His moral will, the principles and the wisdom that go with it. And above it is the witness of the Holy Spirit. This is more subjective. This is when we sense the prompting of God. Usually comes through His Word, but it may not be explicit in His Word. And the peace of the Holy Spirit that allows our hearts to be at rest and say, yes, I am living by faith and not away from faith, in rebellion against God. On the sides of that frame, we could put any of a number of things, but oftentimes wise counsel would be on one side, so we go to people who know God, who know God's will, who can help advise us, and on the other side are the divinely orchestrated circumstances. Okay, so when we were considering whether or not to come to Caiucas and we had an offer to go to Honolulu, that never happened. You know, I may want God's will to take me someplace, but if the circumstance, I really wouldn't want to go there, but if the circumstances aren't such, if there is no opportunity, well, we say sometimes God closes doors or He doesn't open doors. He uses the natural things of our life. They will never conflict with His Word and the witness of the Holy Spirit, but they help hedge us in. And inside that, there is freedom in Christ. Let me give you an analogy that I read, sort of made it my own and modified it. So this whole thing, and then we're done, is like getting on a cruise. I know many of you have gone on cruises. So when you go on a cruise, you have a port of embarkation. You know where it's going to start. You have a point of debarkation. You know where this thing ends, and maybe it comes back to where it started. And usually along the way, you have some ports of call where you get off and you get back on. That is the sovereign will of God, so to speak. He defines the beginning, He defines the end, and He defines some stopping points along the way. Then when you get on the boat, you discover there is a moral will of the cruise company. Jumping off the ship is prohibited. You're not supposed to do that. When you are assigned a dinner time at 5:30 in the afternoon, you're not supposed to show up for the 7 o'clock seating. But you still do have the option. You can go to the buffet. Or you can go out on the pool deck and have burgers and guacamole or whatever else is being offered, and you have absolute freedom to make those choices as long as you are in keeping, they say you can't go into the dining room without long pants and a collared shirt. If you go in your shorts and t-shirt, they should throw you out, okay? There are moral things, guidelines. We embrace those guidelines when they say go for the to your particular muster station for the safety drill. That's what you got to do, okay? And so God gives us some of these specific parameters, and then He gives us a lot of freedom in and around it. And that is the freedom of walking in Christ when we are hedged by that which God has revealed to us. And it opens up a life of joy and freedom. The difference between seeing the moral will of God as a list of do's and don'ts that we really don't want to do, so that's why God told him we had to, and now we have to fight for the rest of our life to want to, is to say, no, if I really embrace what God has given me in His moral will, this is the best, absolute, fullest, most satisfying place to be. And if I will embrace that within the parameters that He gives me, that is where I am going to find the most full and satisfying life. Final challenge. Was Paul a masochist? Some people say, what was wrong with Paul? He was a little loco in the cabeza, saying, I just want to go to Jerusalem, even if it means they throw me in prison, even if it means I die. I don't think so. I think Paul was so on point and committed to the purpose of God that He had revealed for his life that he was unwilling to let things that might deter some people deter him. So he stayed the course. Hudson Taylor, the missionary statesman who spent 51 years in China, began the China Inland Mission years ago, once wrote this. He said, carrying the cross, meaning taking up our cross, following Christ, means following in Jesus' footsteps. And in his footsteps, we will find rejection, brokenheartedness, persecution, and possibly even death. But there are not two Christs. There is not an easygoing Christ for those who want to be easygoing Christians, and there is not a suffering Christ for those willing to be exceptional believers. One Jesus. The only question is, are we willing to follow him? So, Lord, we leave this morning with that upon our hearts. As Paul was determined to follow you, we ask you to stir up that same kind of desire. We know your plan, your sovereign will for us is not exactly the same as it was for Paul. And it's not even exactly the same as it is for the person sitting next to us in many respects. Yet we know that you have a design and you have a heart for us, and you have made it possible for us to be in relationship with you through the death and resurrection of your Son. And you have called us into this family wherein we can grow together into the fullness of Christ. And in that, we are living out your will for us. So we pray for the passion to live it out. We pray for the hunger and the desire. We pray for the wisdom to see when the enemy and other voices want to call us away, and to have the resolve of spirit and character to stand firm upon the truth and principles of your word. And if, Lord, it leads to our suffering, would you give us the courage and the faith to walk with you in difficult places, so that as we began this morning, you would be honored and glorified and worshiped in every aspect of our life until such time as you give us an even better life and call us into eternity. Strengthen us to that end, Lord. Take us out of this place today to make a difference for Jesus' sake. And it's through his strong and saving name we pray. Amen. You care to pray? You care to talk this morning? I know I've uncorked a few things and kind of left a lot of stuff unsaid, so I'm happy to interact with you. For those of you that are signed up or planning, you can still come to the leadership class, 3:30 right next door. Otherwise, take Jesus to the world.